Taking our Bibles this evening, taking our Bibles here this morning, turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. As I've mentioned, as we go into this series on church history, each one of our lessons will start with an appropriate passage to kind of set the stage for where we're going. So I'd like to invite your attention to Revelation chapter 2, and I would like to read verses 8 to verse 11. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I, the risen Christ, will give thee a crown of life. He that had ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, beloved, before we go any further, unless those who may be listening to this sermon on the church website, I must offer a quick disclaimer. My use of Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, nowhere implies that I hold the position, as some do today, that the seven churches found in Revelation 2 and 3 also represent consecutive church ages, or seven consecutive periods of history, as the church would evolve from what is called the Apostolic Church of Revelation chapter 2 in reference to Ephesus, all the way down to the present-day church age, which is known as the Laodicean or the Lukewarm Church. I once was taught that many years ago, but in the course of time, and by growing up a little bit spiritually, had to reject that position. Okay, so that's my quick disclaimer here this morning. I'm not using this text because I believe that this particular church somehow represents centuries 2 and 3. But I am going to borrow what has happened to this church in Smyrna. Apparently, it was a church that was under severe persecution. And this was one out of the seven churches. I believe there's only two out of the entire seven. This is one of the seven churches where Jesus had nothing negative to say. There was no rebuke. There was no warning. They were not criticized for a cold heart or lukewarm theology. This was a church that Jesus was able to praise and to commend. But in the context of their praise and in their commendation, they were being severely persecuted. And as we study centuries 2 and 3, it is during this particular period in church history that Imperial Rome begins to take her eyes and looks very closely at the church. And there were several emperors who just took it upon themselves, if they could, to eradicate this movement, this seditious movement of evil, superstitious people who needed to be wiped off the map. And my dear friends, there are those today who would like to take the same position if they could when it comes in regards to the Church of the Living God. Well, before we go any further this morning, we're going to have a little test. And you will be allowed to give an answer. I'm going to describe something to you in a series of definitions or a series of snapshots, and I would like the congregation to tell me who or what I am describing. First definition, a declining labor force. Now, you may have to wait for a few more descriptions, but if you're gutsy enough or you have a little bit of courage and you want to answer beforehand, go, feel free. A declining labor force. Taxes and revenue eaten up by wasteful spending and bureaucratic bungling. One individual has mentioned the United States. Okay, that's fine. We'll put that on the shelf. Those who were paying taxes, were doing so at a high rate of taxation. Those living off of the government subsidy program were more in ratio to those who were paying taxes. And so far we've heard America. Anybody else want to offer another suggestion?
Rome.
Okay, now we have Rome and now we have America. Okay. Heavy taxation on the middle class. Relying more on imports than this entity was able to export. We still got two contenders, Rome and America. Increased deficit spending in a declining agricultural output. A decreasing middle class. The population ratio between homegrown citizens and an influx of aliens being tipped, whereby there was more aliens than citizens. And we still got two candidates, America and Rome. And here's one final description. A complete disintegration of the family. And guess what the answer is? Both. I just got done describing to you the Roman Empire by the 3rd century. And what was the thing, what was one thing, last lesson that I tried to nail into your head? That the Christians who lived in the 2nd and 3rd century were no different than you and I. They may have wore funnier clothing, their diet may have been a bit strange, but they were just the same as you and I. If you would cut them with a knife, they would bleed. And some of us are crying because we look at our own nation in the present historical context in which we are in. And if you just simply look at that picture without any hope of God at all intervening, the picture is very bleak. And it seems as if this entire nation is going right down the gutter. And on the human aspect, it is. Well, beloved, in the 2nd and 3rd century, and especially going into the 4th and 5th century of church history, what I just got describing you, my dear friends, was the world that your Christian brothers and sisters were forced to live under. They were forced to live under that. And while that was going on, you had bureaucratic leaders thinking the best thing to do with these people is get rid of them. And then you had people within the church rising up saying Jesus wasn't God. Certain books of the Bible were not true. Jesus didn't come to earth in the form of a man. And that you have to work your way to salvation. You had people popping up in the church saying this. So my dear friends, please, I beg you, I implore you, do not lose heart. They survived their world. And they passed on a legacy that you and I are enjoying today. Please, please, do not lose hope. When it comes to mankind, there is no hope in man. But there's a God in heaven who rules. And beloved, the Roman emperors tried their best to get rid of the Church of Jesus Christ, but the Roman emperors failed to realize that there was a leash around their neck, and God gave them just enough links to play on the stage of history. And as we come under a crucial presidential election in less than 80 days, do not lose heart. Whoever is elected, whoever sits in the Oval Office, has a chain with a leash attached to his neck. And God Almighty has that leash and that chain in his hands. And that man in Congress can go no far than what God has decreed. Well, with that in mind, let's begin to look at our lesson. Emperor Decius only lived, or not lived, but he ruled a very short time, did he not? 249 to 251 AD. This was the first general persecution with a definite purpose to destroy the church of the living God occurred during his little brief reign. And notice how he did it. Listen to this, my friends. One final step remained, and it came rather late. But Emperor Decius demanded Caesar worship be made universal and compulsory for every race and nation within the empire, with the single exception of the Jews. He comes up with this test of loyalty oath. I want you to listen. On a certain day in the year, every Roman citizen had to come to the temple of Caesar and had to burn a little pinch of incense and say before all, quote, "Caesar is Lord," unquote. When he had done that, he was given a certificate to guarantee that he had done so. After a man had burned his pinch of incense and had acknowledged Caesar as Lord, now get this, he could go away and worship any god he liked, so long as the worship did not affect the public decency and order. Do you see any similarity today? Granted, we're not hauled down on Topeka Boulevard or Kansas Avenue somewhere, and someone sets up a little shrine to Governor Sebelius, and we're all lined up, and we pinch our incense, and we say Sebelius is Lord of all. No. But is there not this sentiment, is there not this thinking today that the Christians can basically stay within the four walls of their church and go through their motions of being so pious and so righteous, sing a few hymns, pray to Jesus, hear a 15-minute sermon, everything's cool, but when you go out there in the workplace, you're supposed to tolerate everything that comes down the road as a suitable substitute to Christ. These people, again, there's nothing different, nothing new. These folks were simply lined up, notice, not just Christians, everyone except for the Jews. They lined up, they did their little incense, they went through the mumbo-jumbo of saying, what, Decius is Lord? They were given a certificate, and if time permits, I have a copy of one that I'll read that was found in an archaeological discovery. And if anybody would question whether you were a loyal Roman, what could you do? You went in your pocket like we do today. We take out an ID card. What did they take out? My paper that says, I did it. And then you can go off and worship any god you want. Thus we see that Caesar worship was primarily a test of political loyalty. It was a test of whether or not a man was a good citizen. If a man refused to carry out the ceremony of acknowledging Caesar, he was automatically branded a traitor and a revolutionary. Exaltation of the emperor then created a problem from whom? The Christian. They had not failed to pray for the emperor in their meetings, but they would not pray to him in private or in public. Your Christian brothers and sisters during this time frame would pray for the emperor based on the admonishments found in Scripture. But they would not say in private or in public, Decius is Lord. So put yourself in a time machine, transport yourself back to the 2nd and 3rd century. All you are is a Christian. All you want to do is provide bread on your table, clothes on your back, and a place for your wife and your children to call home or call whatever. And you're out there working from sun up to sundown. You're being heavily taxed. The middle class is being squeezed. You get an influx of Germans coming in, aliens coming in, begging for Roman citizenship. Inflation's sky high. And you get heretics popping up. And now, lo and behold, in the providence of God, this test of loyalty is then thrown into the mix. Can you see a Christian walking into a shop? All he wants to do is buy a little bit of bread. The shopkeeper is a royal, devout Roman. Hey, pal, you got your certificate? I got mine right here, pal. Where's yours? don't have one. Why not? Jesus is Lord, not Decius. Lo and behold, the paddy wagon would come, round him up, round his wife. Wife and kids put into slavery, the husband killed. And you think you have problems today. You think that we're really slavering and suffering for Christ because someone calls you a Bible thumper or Jesus freak. Or you're just too fanatical about your religion, Bob and Delbert and Dolores. Billy, Bob, and Sue. These people here risk being called traitors. Have you been called the traitor? Well, when this old chap dies, there was a 7-year period where the church was then taken off the radar screen. Well, 7 years later, Emperor Valerian comes to the throne, and he also resumes a little bit of persecution. Well, he comes and goes. Now, bear in mind, while all these Caesars are coming and going, they're in Rome. You had political intrigue, you had assassinations, you had the Roman army overthrowing these Caesars and finding somebody else to be Caesar. Picture all of this going on in your world. And then, lo and behold, God grants 40 years. 40 years of peace. The church is off the radar screen. But during these 40 years, you got heretics popping up. Jesus is not God. Jesus didn't have a body. Jesus and the Father are not made of the same substance. Mary's the mother of God. You got to do penance in order to be saved. You got to start doing these extra sacraments in order to get more grace from God. All that was coming into play during this time. Well, after the 40 years of respite, we have two bad guys. Two pretty bad guys. Diocletian and his buddy, Galerius. And in 303, Diocletian comes to the throne. And he issues not just hit and miss, but he signs a sheet, universal persecution from one end of the Roman Empire to the other end. In history, it's called the Great Persecution. And it would last from 303 to 311. Unrelenting. Unrelenting. History tells us that all the buildings during this 40 years of period, whatever church buildings were being erected, and back then they didn't have stained glass windows and there wasn't a steeple with a cross on top, but there was church buildings. All these buildings were demolished. Copies of the scriptures, royal edict, I want Diocletian, I want all copies of sacred scripture rounded up, and I want them burned. And during this time, my dear friends, there were bishops, there were elders of the church, there were church leaders bringing out hand copies of the Word of God and turning them over to the Roman authorities to save their souls in a moment of weakness. Well, let's not be too critical, because what would you do if you were told to give up all your Bibles in this home right now and just throw them in the fireplace? And if you didn't, we would burn them. And then when we're done burning them, we would burn you. Pastors giving up copies of Scripture, being burnt. Martyrs abounded. Christians were rounded up and just simply slaughtered. The methods of cruelty and the methods of actually killing a person were fine-tuned. Women had their breasts cut off. Young virgin Christian women, maybe in their teens, early 20s, were sexually sodomized by the very men who would kill them that day. Men were tied with their hands and their legs to two wild stallions. The stallions were then given a good whack on the rump, and when they went this way, limbs came out of sockets and were dragged, and all that fell to the ground was a body missing its limbs, bleeding and jerking on the ground. husbands were put on crosses. And you had a method, slow burn or a quick fry. Depending upon the moisture of the wood used to burn you, you either burn very slowly and very agonizing, or it was a quick deep fry flame that took care of you. Metal pokers were taken and heated red hot, and the poker was taken right into the eye sockets, where the Christian elders and pastors could no longer read the scriptures. They didn't have Braille back then yet. You love to preach so much, then we're just simply going to pull your tongue from its roots. And then you can mumble your sermon, my dear Christian. That was under those two bad guys, Diocletian and Galerius. Well, lo and behold, Diocletian dies. Galerius comes into full power. And we believe he was stricken with a real bad case of ulcers. And he thought it was the Christian God zapping back at him. So in 311, he issues an edict of toleration. Remember your maps? Remember Western Rome and Eastern Roman Empire? Well, the guys in charge of the western half of the Roman Empire began to ease off the persecution. And one of the main people who would no longer kill Christians was Constantine's daddy. But in the Eastern Roman Empire, some of Galerius's cronies kept on killing Christians, even though that edict had been signed. Well, going back a few steps, in the year 284 AD, Diocletian, when he comes to power, he begins to fix all the prices of buying and selling, because by this time the Roman Empire was just fatly inflated. People could no longer buy any of their goods. In 293 AD, he issued the Rule of Four. He takes the Roman Empire now that was divided into two sections. He takes the two halves and he puts two simultaneous leaders in both of those halves. And one of them happens to be Constantine's father, Constantine's dad. His name was Constantius Chlorus. And he ruled over what is now today France, Britain, and Germany. He would not kill Christians. He refused, and he wasn't a saved man, but he would not kill Christians. In 296 AD, Diocletian then splits the provinces up into smaller sections in order to prevent any coup d'etat. He then divides the Roman Empire into six provinces. He just keeps on dividing, because the entire empire is beginning to implode on itself. And then between himself and Galerius, they would unleash, as I just got done saying, one of the greatest persecutions called the Great Persecutions. Building confiscated, Bibles burned, and something else I failed to mention. Galerius and Diocletian believed if you cut the head off, the tail stops moving. Their primary target were all the leaders of the churches, the elders, the pastors, and the bishops. He wanted all of them rounded up and killed. Well, unfortunately, during this and previous state-sponsored persecution, some church leaders did surrender copies of the scriptures, which eventually were burned. Properties were actually confiscated. Christian property could be... If you turn somebody in for being a Christian, and they were found to be a Christian, the person who turned that family in could then own that piece of property. And buildings were confiscated. Other believers, due to the anticipation of pain and suffering, capitulated. They did take that oath of allegiance. They did burn that incense. In a moment of weakness to save their souls, or they could not stand watching their wives and their daughters having their breasts removed or being sodomized by the soldiers, some men did cave in. What would you do? What would I do? If you saw your beloved wife or your mother about to be publicly humiliated in an indecent way on Main Street, what would you do? Outside of the grace of God, none of us really knows what we would do. Let's be honest. And so there were some Christians who took the oath. Well, lo and behold, the archaeologists have dug something up. Can I read to you one of these certificates? This was dated June 26th, in the year 250 AD. It occurred on a village in the, it was called Alexander's Island. I have no idea where this spot was located, but it's somewhere in the Roman Empire. And it reads as follows. To the commissioner of sacrifice of the village of Alexander's Island, the poor soul who takes this oath, his name is Alarius Diogesus, the son of Stabus of the village of Alexander's Island, age 72, get this, scar on his right eyebrow. They didn't have a barcode system back then, and they couldn't take a picture of the old soul. They, on the certificate, they identify him with a scar. And here's what he swears. I have always sacrificed regularly to the gods, and now in your presence, in accordance with the edict, I have done sacrifice, and poured the drink offering in taste of the sacrifice. I request you certify the same. Farewell. Handed in by me, Alarius Diogesus, I certify that I saw him sacrificing, whoever the Roman person was would then sign, done in the first year of the emperor, Caesar, Gaius, Messusa, Quintus, Trajanus, Decius, Pius, Felix, Augustus. How's that name? Second of the month Iphith, which corresponds to June 26, 250 AD. That was found, my dear friends. There's one of those letters, one of those certificates. Well, beloved, when the persecution ended, when these persecutions finally ended, going into the 4th century, the Church of Jesus Christ had a dilemma. You had some people who turned over copies of the Scriptures, and the Church labeled them traitor. Then there were those who took this letter as a quick fix from being burnt or having their wife mutilated. And a certain term was given to anyone who had that letter. And then you had those people who, when they were tortured, caved in and were allowed to go free. Well, when the persecution ends, you have different elders and different bishops across the Roman Empire standing at the front door of their churches. And now comes this influx of wounded, battered believers. And they want back into the church. You know what some bishops did? Number one, these bishops automatically banned these people from the Lord's table. Some of the bishops said, you can come to church, but you got to sit outside. Some bishops said that when you come to church, you got to put on burlap sacks and wear rags. Some bishops said that while he preached, these people were to lay out in the street, prostrate with their hands, with their faces down to the ground during the entire service. Some bishops told these people who wanted back in, you got to beg. You got to beg God in prayer. Because we're not going to forgive you. You first get right with God. And then you come back. And the church had a name for these people. You know what they called them? Lapsed believers. Listen to this. Come on now, I want you to think. Has anything changed in church history? Thousands of believers had lapsed and compromised their convictions, but most of them still considered themselves followers of Jesus. No doubt many suffered from a bad conscience. But they assumed that they were capable of being restored and of making amends once the political climate improved. established patterns of penitential discipline taught that even serious sins committed after baptism could be forgiven, provided the guilty showed signs of genuine contrition and submitted to the process of supervised good behavior under exclusion from the Eucharist, meaning that they were banned from the table. In the West, in the Roman West, especially in North Africa and in Rome, the legitimate consecrated bishops were seen as the uniquely qualified person to grant such restitution. The bishops were seen as the ones who could say, "You are forgiven." The one in whose hands lay the keys of the kingdom. However, many Christians in these areas and elsewhere were unwilling to apply to their bishops for remission, feeling that it was inappropriate to do so. Why seek forgiveness from a leader who had himself run away when times were hard? How could reconciliation be granted by the clergy, who also buckled under persecution? Can you see what was going on in the church? Can you get a feel now of what these people were living under? Some of the elders required a second repentance. Some of these elders required a period of penance. Some even required these lapsed believers to be rebaptized again. Those who survived the tortures. Now listen to this one. Those who did survive being tortured, and they did not capitulate, they were automatically propelled into celebrity stardom. Now you think we have crazy things going on in the 21st century in the church. Those who did endure, and those who did come out unscathed, when they came out of their jail cells, many in the church thought that they were like Elvis Presley come back from the dead. No joke. You want to know how bizarre it got? Listen, some members of the church thought that these people who did survive, who did not capitulate, who did not burn their Bibles, who did not take the oath of allegiance, they were called confessors. And many of those who did lapse thought that these people who did endure the persecution had a direct hotline to heaven and with Christ. And so guess what happens towards the end of the second and into the third century when all this persecution was going on and then it dies? These lapsed believers would not go to their elders and they would not go back to their churches to be reconciled. They would find one of these confessors and they would pray to him or her. And these confessors thought that since I did endure persecution, I must be someone really special. They would begin to grant forgiveness and absolution. What do you think was going on in the minds of the elders during that time period? What do you think would happen to a person who sits in a position of authority, who is trying to run and rule his church the best he sees fit, and now you have these people out here who are now celebrities, claiming to have a direct line with God? What do you think would happen? Instant turmoil. In the city of Rome alone, there were two bishops, Novatius, Cornelius. Novatius was the hardliner. These people are to be in rags. These people cannot walk down the aisle. These people cannot partake of the table. These people must beg for my forgiveness. And here's Cornelius. Hey, buddy, you bleed red too. We're going to take them back in because we're going to show compassion. You had the first schism. Remember the word schism? Where you have a main group and one portion breaks away, it was called the Novatian Schism. Novatius splits from Cornelius. Novatian takes his toys and his game board, and he takes his church, and they plant their flag, and they say, no lapsed believers allowed here. Mm-mm. And Cornelius puts his flag down. All you poor chaps are welcome. What goes on today in the Church of Christ today? Did the same games go on? And if you're honest, you would have to say yes. Are we different than them? No. Those who died during these persecutions were then venerated. Listen to this. Because this, my dear friends, still lives on today. Pieces of their clothing, vials of their blood, hands and fingers and toes that were dug up out of the grave were now mounted on a wall to be venerated and prayed to. Grave sites were dug up where these Christian martyrs were buried. The Christians would come out and redig up their bones, chop them up, and send them all over the Roman world because churches wanted a piece of a relic of a real holy person who endured the test. That is the beginning of relic worship that is found today in the Roman Catholic Church, of which I was once a part. Constantine's mother, Helena, in the early 300s, she goes to Jerusalem, and guess what she brings back? She brings back the original cross that Jesus was nailed on. She brings back the cross beam of the good thief that died and went to heaven on Jesus' right. She brings back the nails that Jesus was pierced with. She even brings back the thorns from his crown. She even brings back the uncorrupted finger of St. Thomas, who was told to put his finger and touch the wounds of Jesus. And there's a church right now in Europe, a Roman Catholic church, with all of these doodads on display, and people go there and they venerate and they pray to these relics as if somehow God uses those relics to take away their sins and their time in purgatory. That all began during this time period. Well, the persecution ended, as I said, when Galerius was stricken with his tummy problem, and he issues an edict saying, oh, hands off the Christians, because the Christian God is a bit more powerful than our gods. Well, don't forget, my dear friends, while all this was going on, you had different barbarian tribes rising up along the borders of the empire. And you had rival nation states rebelling in the east. You had inflationary prices rippling through the empire, while the parade of emperors kept on coming and going as one emperor died or one was assassinated. And to top all of this off, while you had this big controversy, what do we do with these lapsed believers? How do we handle them? You had heretics rising up and popping up within the church. So the third century would end with certain conditions just right for Constantine's entrance into the world stage, propelling some in the universal church into what is now known as the Imperial Catholic Church that we'll study eventually. Well, there's one last term, and hopefully we'll get this added into your definitions. I want you to learn two more definitions, because I will have to use this as we study this particular part of history. Two more terms before we close. Ante or pre-Nicene church father. If I say this person is a pre-Nicene church father, I need you in your mind to think of 1 year, 325 A.D., all the apologists that we'll study, and all the church fathers, which we will eventually will have to study to some degree, are normally divided pre-Nicene, post-Nicene. It's very easy. The Nicene Council occurs in 325 AD at the insistence of Emperor Constantine to bring peace and tranquility to the empire because the church was fighting again. And he instigates this council. He subsidizes the council with his own tax money, his own coffers. He wines and dines the bishops, and there were 318 bishops who assembled during that period, my friends. 318 monarchical bishops and all of their regalia with the emperor on his throne, dictating church business. Well, if I say that somebody is a pre-Nicene, you just think 325 back. Post-Nicene, 325 forward. Well, we'll end this note on this particular part of history because by the grace of God, next week, we're going to now study how the clergy and the laity in these two centuries, how this idea of the clergy and the laity became separated. And how the term elder, bishop, and pastor no longer take on the biblical New Testament pattern. We're going to study how this one office, one individual called the bishop, rises to predominance, whereby the bishop dictates to the elders what they're to do, and the laity are totally separated. And you have two classes in the church, the pew warmer and the one that tells you what to do. We're going to study how that evolved during this period. But listen to this. The Council of Nicaea was in 325 AD in Asia Minor. And there were several issues that they were fighting with. But the big issue was Jesus Christ's relationship to God the Father. Now, we may think it's kind of a small issue, but there's one word that I'll put on the board eventually. And the only difference between these two words is one word has an E, the letter E, while the other word has the letter I. They were fighting over E and I. Well, one of those terms means in the Greek that Jesus was equal with God and he was of the same substance. The other word means that Jesus was like the Father. And you're going to sit there and say, run that by me again? They were fighting over two letters? Yes, two letters. Because one word says that Jesus was divine. The other term implied that Jesus really wasn't divine, but was like the Father. And how that council voted, my dear friends, would affect Orthodox Christianity, even to this very hour. They fought over a letter. You know, you and I both know that some churches fight over things like carpet, acoustics, and all the fun and games that may go on within a church. They fought over an actual letter. Well, let me leave you with this one little tantalizing bit of history at the council. Listen to this. One of the bishops who attended the council, he walked in, he was an elderly man, and he was one of these poor souls who endured his torture. And he walked in kind of rickety, and he had like a pirate patch, because he was one who had that steel poker shoved into his eye, and they burned one of his eyes out of its socket. When he walked into the council, history tells us, all the bishops lined up and with reverence kissed the patch. Because that's how they viewed that individual. Even Constantine paid him that homage, and he was the emperor. So my dear friends, let me leave you with a question of application. How far would you go for your faith? To what degree would you put your profession on the line if any of this persecution would ever come upon us again to any nth degree, watching your women treated that way? Would you cave in, or would you be strong? Let's pray. Blessed Father, we do come before Thee to thank You for this journey through this portion of church history. For some, it might be very, very distasteful. For some, it might even be not even tolerated because of the vivid images that may come to our minds. But Father, whether we want to admit it or not, this was and has been a fact of history all down through the ages, how Your people have been brutally treated at the hands of her enemies. Father, may You please cultivate within us a strong faith. And Father, we do not know what lies ahead in the future. Who's to say that someday in this country a test of loyalty may become the standard of the day? Whether or not the state is to be worshipped as God, or whether we must simply say no to that and hang firm to the fact that only Jesus is Lord. Father, only You know what is ahead of Your people. But Lord, may You give us the faith and the ability to be strong in the face of what could happen and what might happen. In Christ's name, amen.